The epistle for this first Mass of All Souls Day is taken from St. Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. Brethren, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall all indeed rise, but we shall not all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible body must put on incorruption, and this mortal body must put on immortality. But when this mortal body puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the word that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. John, chapter 5, verses 25 to 29. At that time, Jesus said to the multitudes of the Jews, Amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given to the Son also to have life in himself. And he has granted him power to render judgment, because he is Son of Man. Do not wonder at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they who have done good shall come forth unto resurrection of life, but they who have done evil unto resurrection of judgment. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. It must have been a great mystic who wrote the words of the Dies Irae. I'm sure he did it after having read the Gospel of today's Mass. Because this Gospel tells us about not only the curse that death is, but also the judgment that is surely to follow it, the judgment that is not just, as I mentioned to our people, a universal thing, but something that is particular, individual, and unique, that each one of us must undergo all alone. As the Old Testament says, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And during this Mass of the dead, as we sing the Dies Irae, it is important for us to keep in mind exactly what that sequence is. It is a plea by which we beg Almighty God for the mercy of the redemption, the mercy that is meant to be accorded to each one of us, not only now during the days of our lives, but especially at the moment of our death, the mercy of heaven, this good of eternal happiness in beatitude, the beatific vision. This is what we pray for. The Dies Irae is not just a reminder of death and its punishment and the pain of death, but it is always referred to the mercy of God, and especially to the happiness that is in store for us. As one person once told me, the Requiem Mass is not a Mass of the dead. It is a Mass of the living. Because it reminds us that there is indeed a life after death, that we are not meant and destined for this life. We are destined for an eternity of happiness. We are destined to be with God. And also the Dies Irae speaks about the great hope that is in store for us as well. It is no doubt that the experience of death, even though none of us have gone through it, we know by what God Himself has told us, and we know by what we have witnessed by the death of others, that even for the good, death is still a pain. It is the worst of all pains, the worst of all torments. At that moment when the soul is literally ripped away from the body, this state that is unnatural, it is not part of the nature of man to be separated from his body. Man is meant to live as a whole, yes, with two separate entities, but nonetheless these entities are meant to be together. We are not complete unless we are together, as it were, unless our bodies and souls are as one, living together, existing in mutual harmony and in mutual subordination. Soul subordinate to God, body subordinate to soul. Unless this exists, we are not complete. But the Dies Irae also, as well as this Mass of the living, if we can call it that, is a reminder that someday we will all be whole and more complete than we exist even now. This is the hope of the resurrection of the dead that is promised to each of us if we die in a state of life. And that's what this Mass is. And there is more to it. This Mass also is a Mass that is particularly concerned with those who have passed from this life and who are not complete, who stay in a state of void, as it were, a state of emptiness, a state, in a manner of speaking, of loneliness, also of isolation from that which it is their destiny to achieve and to possess, and that is God and heaven. It is a Mass then dedicated to the souls in this state of, in a manner of speaking, punishment, but more correctly to say, a state of purification, a state of cleaning. It is a Mass dedicated to the souls in purgatory. It is our supreme obligation, not only this day, but for the rest of this month. And that spirit, as it is meant to continue on for the rest of the liturgical years that we are meant to spend in this life, it is always a part of our obligation to have devotion to this practice of praying for the souls in purgatory. They are not in a state of by which it is their vocation to extend help. It is their state to receive it, to receive it from God through our sacrifices, our petitions, our suffrages, our prayers. It is they who look to us for mercy, for kindness, for goodness. They depend upon us because it is the teaching of the Church, as well as the dispensation of Almighty God in His doctrine of what we call the communion of saints, that we are meant to extend help and mercy to this beautiful term, the Church suffering. And I want to tell you for a minute about what that means when we speak of the souls in purgatory as part of the Church suffering. If you understand that, then it will help you to pray all the more fervently and all the more faithfully and perseveringly for these souls who are very close to us, these souls in purgatory. What does it mean when we say that they are the Church suffering? When a soul dies, or better put, when a man dies, we know through what our holy faith teaches us that the instant
that the soul is separated from the body. And that, of course, may not be at the moment of what we call apparent death, the moment that all life processes cease or can be detected by medical science. At the moment, then, that we say real death occurs, that moment that the soul is separated from the body, that at that same instant, the soul appears before God. And we can say almost that the soul experiences perhaps a glimpse of the glory of God. And I say this because at that very moment that the soul is judged, it experiences at that time its destiny. It experiences its need. It not only knows it, but it feels it, as it were. It realizes it because it is no longer impeded by the obstacles of sense attraction. It experiences exactly what it was destined for, why it was created. It was created for God. This is what our catechism tells us. God made us to show forth his glory and to share with us his everlasting happiness in heaven. That's what our faith teaches. And the soul, as it is separated, understands it. It knows that it is meant for God. It realizes, it experiences that it cannot be happy unless it is with God, unless it is possessed by God, unless it possesses infinity. Without that, the soul is frustrated forever, always unhappy, always miserable, always wretched. And that is what makes that moment of particular judgment, as we call it, that Almighty God, and better put the humanity of our Savior, meets out on the soul all the more piercing. Because at that moment, the soul sees exactly why it cannot have God. But because this soul has died at least in the state of what we call love, the state of charity, the state of grace, it is at least confirmed in virtue. God does not permit it to sin again. And the soul, because it automatically loves God more than self, repents even of venial sin that may have perhaps have been unforgiven in this life. This too is a teaching of all of the fathers. Even if a soul were to die in the state of venial sin, the moment after death, it makes an immediate act of contrition. It must, because it, in a manner, experiences God. It sees God in a way, not in full glory, but it knows what it is made for. And so, sin, all sin, is forgiven. But because even though the debt of guilt is remitted, there still remains three things. And God owes that these three things be wiped away. He owes it to his justice. There first remains what we call the temporal punishment due to sin, which means that we must in this life make out satisfaction for this debt of punishment. We must in some way experience in our bodies and in our souls in some way acts by which we make up for the offense. This is part of what the priest commands us to do in confession when he gives us a penance to perform. He asks us, in the name of God, to make satisfaction for the offense committed against the majesty of God. And if it is not made up, this debt of punishment in this life, by satisfaction, we must then make it up in the next life by what we call satisfaction, in which we must suffer without merit for the offenses which a whole lifetime has built up against God's goodness, against his gentleness, against his mercy on each one of us. Secondly, there still must be, as it were, remitted the debt due to the venial sins that have been unforgiven in this life. And I spoke about that a moment ago. And thirdly, there is something else, something that very few Catholics know about, But it is this impediment, more than anyone else, that interferes with the soul's enjoyment of God. It is what we call the evil dispositions, the inordinate qualities that still remain in the soul after death. Remember, when a man dies, that state in which he is at the moment of his death is the state in which he is fixed. That is the reason why souls who die in the state of mortal sin cannot be saved. They are fixed in the state in which they die. They can no longer merit. They are no longer wayfarers in this life. The same is true for the souls in purgatory. They are fixed in this state. No longer can they undo the harm that they have done. The evil dispositions that stay in their souls, dispositions of inordinate pride, inordinate lust, inclination to anger, intemperance, envy, sloth, all of those qualities that stay in each one of us, the sin that stays in us even after our sins have been forgiven, those evil, as it were, dispositions, sentiments, which often are the roots of all the other particular sins that we commit day after day. Those qualities remain. And often because we have not repented of them, because the examination of conscience has not been deep enough, because we have not seen what we are really like, what kind of people we really are. These things stay on in us. And these constitute the fundamental obstacles to the seeing of God. Only souls who are ready for God can see Him. And more, all those souls that truly and ardently desire heaven go there. These dispositions impede that desire. We cannot love God enough. We cannot desire God enough or heaven because these dispositions are still in us. In a manner of speaking, we lie when we say to God, save my soul, bring me to heaven, because we do not desire what we mean. And that's the reason why we said yesterday in the psalm, I have said in my heart, every man is a liar. Omnis homo mendax. Why? Because when we compare the little truths that we say that are, in a manner of speaking, half-truths, when we compare that with the truth that is God, it is, in truth, a lie. Well, all of these dispositions must be removed. And this state of purification called purgatory accomplishes these three things. It removes the temporal punishment due to sin. It wipes away all of the stain of venial sin and its punishment. And it removes the obstacles to the ardent desire of the soul for God. It wipes away the evil dispositions of our hearts and of our souls. And this is precisely what the souls in purgatory experience. Do not think that the souls in purgatory are unhappy. They are happy. In fact, St. Catherine of Genoa teaches through her own revelations, and it is in consonance with the teaching of the Church, that the souls in purgatory experience a very profound peace and a real joy because they want to be where they are. Even though they long for God and cannot have Him, they know that they will see God. They understand what they are destined for, and they know that someday they will see Him. They will have Him. There is only one peace that surpasses this peace of the souls in purgatory, and that's the peace of the saints in heaven. Second to that peace, there is the peace of the souls in purgatory. They are happier than we are. Hard as it is to believe that, it is true. They are happier than we are. They are more at rest than we. They know where they will be. We do not. And so we say in the Dies Irae, place me, O Lord, where your sheep are, not
where are your goats? But as the mercy of God, you see, even descends into hell, because the souls in hell are not punished as much as they deserve. God's mercy even mitigates their punishments. All the more so is the mercy of God to be found in purgatory. God loves those holy souls. Perhaps more than anything, he loves them. And he has a great compassion for them. It's almost as if he reluctantly sends the souls to purgatory. And because of that, he allows them to experience this great peace and profound joy, knowing that, at least in a manner of speaking, they possess God because they have him by grace in their souls. And they experience that presence, at least to some extent. What is the nature of the sufferings of the souls in purgatory? I'll tell you. It is first what we call the pain of loss. Not like the way the souls in hell experience loss, but they experience loss in the sense that they do not have what they know that they will have sometime. And we can say, in a way, that the more the souls spend time, and this notion of time, of course, is different from the way we know time. We experience time in what we call solar time. The souls in purgatory experience what we call discontinuous time, eternity. Their moments in time are spent in a way like the way we pray, not counting the minutes or the seconds, but we count our moments in mental prayer in terms of contemplative moments, contemplative minutes. Often, one moment of contemplation of one mystery of faith may take many minutes. And as far as we are concerned, we have only spent one moment in time. That's something like the way the souls in purgatory experience their time, in terms of progressive moments of contemplation of God and of the mysteries of faith. And through that, they are purified. As they progress from moment to moment, their thought of God increases. Their desire for him increases. And as their desire increases, so does their pain. And the reason is because the desire is so great that it hurts. Just as if a man who was hungry had to do without food for many, many hours. The more he spends time hungry, the hungrier he gets, until the point that he cannot stand it any longer. He begins to eat the dirt off the ground, anything to satisfy that longing for satisfaction, that longing for the possession of that which gives him life. It's something like that, the way the souls experience their desire for God. They almost cannot bear it. And so, in a way, their sufferings increase as they come closer and closer to the presence and to the sight and to the possession of God. And with that pain of loss, there is another pain, what we call the pain of sense. What kind of a fire exists in purgatory? We don't know. But all of the fathers of the church who comment on purgatory tell us that there is no sense pain in this world that in any way comes close to the trials, to this sensible experience of anguish that the fire of purgatory meets out to these souls. One of the reasons they experience such pain is because fire is something material, and it is a humiliating thing for that which is pure spirit to be limited and confined by something material. And so the souls in purgatory experience shame and humiliation over the obstacles of material goods. It's a reminder to them of all of the material goods in this world that limited their love of God, which they deliberately consented to. All during the time in purgatory that the souls experience there, they are always reminded of what they have done in this life to offend God, to contribute to his passion. And at the same time, they are completely aware and penetrate all the more deeply the mercy of our Lord's passion, his goodness, his meekness, all of his virtues. And they are filled with shame.
This is all that the fire of purgatory accomplishes. And while that is going on, they are progressively deepening in their penetration of the mysteries of faith. There are no better contemplatives, no greater mystics than the church suffering. They are experiencing the mysteries of faith, and little by little, all that they should have done in this life by removing through the active and passive purifications of sense and soul all of the obstacles of egoism, of pride, of sensuality, of spiritual gluttony and spiritual lusts, all of these things that they should have done and should have been done to them by Almighty God, which they, as it were, blocked, is being done now. St. Teresa of Avila says that there are no more profound pains that the soul can possibly experience than the soul experiences during these purifications if it undergoes it in this life. At least now, it is done with merit. In purgatory, the same thing is accomplished, but without merit. And at the same time, all of these evil dispositions are being removed. The fire is indeed cleansing, washing them clean, as it were, burning out all of this evil alloy, making them refined, just like gold. And so the souls experience a spiritual thirst, a thirst for God, a thirst for heaven, that increases all the more. This gives you some idea, and this is why I went into it in such detail, this gives you some idea of the anguish, and yet the profound peace. Something like the way our Lord experienced the same thing on the cross. Profound happiness, peace, joy, and yet the most deep and bitter pain and anguish, considering the sins of men. The souls in purgatory have the same thing, profound peace and yet bitter anguish, as all of these dispositions are being, as it were, that are offend our Lord, impede their true desire for heaven, are being destroyed, as it were, wiped out. This is what the souls experience. And only you can alleviate their pains. Only you can hasten their purification. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, I think in a way almost regrets, as I told you, and this doctrine, I can say in a way, illumines the teaching on purgatory. I believe that God regrets to send the souls there, and it is through us that he gives them relief, gives them a ray of hope, through our prayers, through our masses, especially this mass. You remember the story of Moses? Moses had offended God by a serious sin, doubting God's providence, God's goodness. Because of that sin, God punished Moses. Even though Moses had repented of his fault, and it says over and over again in the Old Testament how often Moses cried out for pity and mercy. For many, many years he besought God to let him go in to the promised land, the symbol of heaven. Let him go there. Let me go. And even though God had forgiven Moses of this sin of doubt, our Lord nonetheless made him undergo a temporal punishment due to sin by forbidding him to enter the promised land. But the reason why God did this was to purify him, to make him, as it were, satisfy for his offense, and to remove the last vestiges of imperfection in his soul. The purgatory for the souls who are perfect is something like what Moses underwent for this reason. Before Moses died, God showed some sign of regret, if I could put it that way, some sign of the softening that is so much a part of our Lord's heart of mercy, of goodness, who does not enjoy pain. And so, just before Moses died, he told him to go up to this mountain called Nebo. And there he allowed him, in one twinkling of an eye, he allowed him to see not only the promised land, not that he allowed him to go into it, but he allowed Moses to see it from a distance, to see the object of his hope, and to see not only the promised land empty, but to see Canaan as the land of the new people of Israel, to see the land as the place which would bud forth the Savior of the world. And it says that Moses died in great happiness, in great peace. This is the purgatory of the perfect. It's something like what King David wrote about, reflecting not only his own soul, but truly the soul's hearts in purgatory. As the deer longs for the streams of water, so does my soul long for thee, God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and see the face of God? My tears have become my food day and night, while they say to me daily, where is thy God? I keep thinking of this, and I pour out my very spirit, how I used to walk with the crowd and lead them to the house of God, amid the sounds of joy and praise in a festive gathering. Why are you dejected, O my soul, and disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is depressed within me, so I will think of thee from the land of Jordan and Hermon and from the hill of Mesar. Deep calls unto deep with the roar of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have passed over me. By day may the Lord send his mercy, and at night I will sing to him, and I will praise the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why must I go about sorrowful, afflicted by my enemy? My bones are being crushed, while my foes taunt me, while they say to me daily, where is thy God? Why are you dejected, O my soul, and disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. O God, thou art my God. Earnestly I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee, like a dry and parched land without water. So I look for thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory. And that's what the souls do. They look to this sanctuary to be able to see God. Because thy kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. So will I bless thee all my life. In thy name I will lift up my hands. As with marrow and fat my soul is satiated, and my mouth praises thee with joyful lips, when I remember thee on my couch and meditate on thee in the night watches. For thou art my helper, and I rejoice in the shadow of thy wings. There's a great deal to be said about these prayers, but at least it should give you some idea
of the longing of the souls in purgatory. Think of that as you pray for them during this Mass. May God bless you.